Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
And everybody at home, hope you're tuning in and getting ready to worship the Lord. This morning, I want to open in Hosea. You know, Hosea speaks about the Lord's heart, about Israel's disobedience and the sin that has ravaged his people. And the prophecy comes forth to align Israel with God's judgment. And, you know, we need a healthy fear of the Lord in this hour with so much going on in the world. And we get so distracted and so disoriented and discouraged. And though the promise of God's judgment on Israel was firm, I want to start in the sixth chapter, and this is the heart of the Lord, even in the midst of Israel's judgment. It says, come now, and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up, and after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain to the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. This morning, Lord, we say, forgive us, Lord. Draw us in, Lord. We know your promise, Lord, is mercy rather than judgment, Lord. I pray, Father, this morning for all those hearing your word this morning. Come, let us return to the Lord. Father, let that word go forth to return all that have gone astray, all the prodigals that have left, Lord God. Let them hear. Come, let us return to the Lord. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Let's worship the Lord this morning.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Wow. Praise God. We have our friends, Tom and Donna Cole, are here with us visiting from Pure Heart Ministries. And Tom is going to share the communion message, and we'll release him to whatever the Holy Spirit leads.
Good morning. It is a good morning. It is a good morning. I love Jesus. He is so good to us, isn't he?
Yes.
All the time. All right, so, you know, we're all familiar. Pardon me just a minute. We're all familiar with the passage in Mark chapter 14 for communion. And I'm just a little geeky, nerdy guy. So I'm very interested in strange little verses. They make me curious. So I'm going to read the whole scripture, and then I'm going to kind of point out the little verse that I went, huh, that's kind of odd. Like, what is that? So I'm going to read, and then we'll take it from there. So we're going to start at Mark chapter 14, verse 22. As they ate, Jesus took the bread, offering a blessing, and broke it. He handed the pieces to his disciples, and he said, take this and eat it. This is my body. He took a cup of wine, and when he had given thanks for it, he passed it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood, a covenant poured out on behalf of many. Truly, I will never taste of the fruit of the vine again until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And here's the strange little scripture, verse 26. After the meal, they sang a psalm and went out of the city to the Mount of Olives. So I thought, In my old King James, it said they sang a hymn. So I'm thinking, how great thou art. We think with our little filter, our little Western mindset, right? So I was always curious about that, but I really didn't know anything about Passover. And we didn't have Google back then. You couldn't just look it up. So one day I was talking to a Jewish girl, and we were talking about the Passover and the Passover celebration and how different it was. And from a Jewish perspective, and I said, hey, what is the song they sing at the end of Passover? Because they had a very liturgical, the Jewish way of worship, very much like liturgical churches today. And so she says, oh, it's Psalm 118, and it's a celebrational psalm. I said, well, so what's the tune like? And she's like, it's like, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. So, you know, I was thinking, oh, we go out singing a hymn. And we kind of celebrate communion, often like we're going to a funeral. And it's like this really, like, we want to take it understanding the depth of it, but he's not dead anymore. Right. You know what I'm saying? So we do it in remembrance, yes, but he's not dead anymore. Like, it's a celebration too. So and so I realized, oh, this song, they went out dancing and singing. Like, they didn't just walk out in a funeral procession. It was a celebration. So then I had to read Psalm 118. So we're going to do that too. So this is what they went out singing. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. I love how God repeats things so we can get it, because we're sometimes a little dense. And we need to hear it 3 or 4 or 5, 6 times, right? And so he said, what is the, for his mercy endures forever, right? I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So they're literally singing this in a celebrational way. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust the Lord than to put confidences in princes. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live. Do you see the prophetic? It's like Jesus saying, you're going to see some really bad things in the days coming up. But trust me, I am going to win. I am going to defeat the enemy, and I shall not die but live. He did try to tell them, but we're a little dense again. So I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely. He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. So somebody's got to write this in a real jam out kind of song someday. Someone, maybe one of you can do it. But can you imagine? So they were singing this joy-filled song about God's mercy enduring forever. We see the prophetic significance over and over again about who Jesus was. And, you know, you gave that word about, you know, the broken, how so many are broken. And I'll tell you, they're the scripture that we can either fall on the on the stone that the builders rejected, or we can fall under it. And I don't know about you, I want to fall on it. I want to be broken, not crushed. And he really does. That's the way he works. And it's just been on my mind so much lately. Like, Lord, I want to be broken. I don't want to be crushed. I want to be broken on that stone. And that he is the cornerstone that the builders rejected. So we're going to be broken on him, but he was broken for us. Isn't that so beautiful? And his mercy endures forever. Like, we just need to say that over and over and over again to really understand. And so let's do this communion today, not like a funeral dirge, but like a celebration. And like, sometimes it is good to remember the horrors that he went through. Sometimes, we want to remember it all, right? But sometimes it should be a celebrational meal with him, right? So let's do a celebration, okay? Let's take the bread. So Jesus, we thank you for your body that was broken for us. We thank you for the body of Jesus broken for us. We thank you that you were the sacrifice tied to the horns of the altar that this song speaks of. We see the prophetic significance of it all, Lord, and we want to be broken on you, the broken body of Jesus. So we take this in celebration of what you did for us, and we thank you for your broken body that restores us, that heals us, that saves us. And we ask, Lord, as we take this body, as we take your broken body, Jesus, would you heal everyone in this church that is sick right now? Will you meet them in their sick bed, and will you heal their bodies? Will you burn out the virus? Will you heal up broken bones and broken organs? Will you kill cancer? Will you destroy the evil works of the enemy, even as we take your broken body in Jesus' name? So he took the bread broken and said, take, eat, this is my body. Thank you, Jesus. Then he took the cup and he passed it to his disciples and he said, drink, for this is the blood of the new covenant. The blood shed for you. We thank you, Jesus, for your shed blood. We thank you for the blood that cleansed the temple once and for all. We thank you that you tore the curtain between the holy place and the holiest of holies, that we could enter in boldly in the time of our need. That we don't need a priest to enter in for us, but we can come boldly into your presence. That we can come right in. So Lord, we thank you for your shed blood, and we celebrate that shed blood. We thank you for it. We rejoice over it in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness. Your mercy endures forever. We love your mercy, God. We love your mercy, not just for us, but for those who oppose us, those who are our enemies. We ask mercy. Mercy on all those who walk opposite to you. Yes. Not just mercy for us, but mercy for all who've gone against you, God. Yes. Thank you. Thank you.
Amen.
In Jesus' name.
Good word.
Amen.
Thank you, Tom. Did that word sound familiar? On Palm Sunday this year, I taught Psalm 118 because that's what Jesus sang. That was an awesome word, though. Mine took like an hour and a half to do what he did in 10 minutes. And the beauty is I felt the release of healing when he shared that. While we're waiting for the brethren to come back, let's just pray for Pastor John right now. I was believing that he's being healed in the hospital as we're partaking that. And I don't know if he had enough juice left on his phone or not, but Pastor John is in the hospital. And we just been declaring he's going to be healed. So, John, I just second that word that Tom shared. You be healed in the name of Jesus. You be visited by the unveiled, revealed Jesus coming there with you in the hospital and be healed. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Glory to God. Glory to God. All right. I want to do a reprise of the Wednesday night message. Those of you who were on the Wednesday night Bible study, I really want to do a reprise of that today, just briefly. I think it's just important. I think it goes along with the communion message, because whenever we're talking about the shed blood, the broken body, we're talking about forgiveness of sins. We're talking about divine nourishment that empowers us to be disciples and to bear witness to Jesus. And, you know, I will add Tom's element. It needs to be celebratory. We're going to look at the book of Revelation, one of my favorite books, as everybody knows, and keep that in mind. We're going to talk about one of the key theologies that undergirds the book of Revelation. It's central to the book of Revelation. And just keep in mind everything that's going on in the book of Revelation. You know, you've got beasts and false prophets and Babylonian harlots and warfare, and you've got the churches being dealt with by Jesus, and you've got, just so many things going on. You know, Jesus coming to defeat the foes. And I mean, you know, if there's ever been a book about warfare, it's the book of Revelation. But remember, in the middle, John, actually early on in chapter 4, he gets transported to heaven, and they worship and they celebrate. I mean, this book says one of the real keys to spiritual warfare is celebrating in worship. I mean, that's spiritual warfare. That's how we defeat the enemy. That's how we want to defeat the beast and the false prophet and the Babylonian harlot. You know, the church is called to get out of Babylon. Well, here's how we do it. We get caught up to heaven and recognize, and there's a lamb who was slaughtered, a lamb who was slain, standing in heaven, and all of heaven is rejoicing and celebrating. That is so central to the theme of the book of Revelation, and I think if we miss that, we really miss what Revelation's trying to do. As Tom mentioned, I mean, Revelation is a prophecy, and prophecy is to comfort, prophecy is to encourage, prophecy is to strengthen us and build us up. It's not, oh my gosh, you know, let's have the latest fearful take on the book of Revelation, you know, how we can make people more afraid. It's this powerful revelation of Jesus. It's this unveiling of Jesus. So, Lord, as I go into this book, Lord, let your saints be encouraged, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Lord, let my words point people to Christ. Let my words point people to the lamb slaughtered, but standing in the midst of heaven. That image is so powerful, Jesus. The lamb is slaughtered, but he's not, his corpse isn't rotting like a carcass. He's standing in heaven, Lord. And we want to encourage your people in the name of Jesus. Amen. The reason I shared this at the Wednesday night class, June 29th, was what the global church celebrates as the International Day of the Martyr. And the reason they celebrate June 29th, and I, you know, Voice of the Martyrs sends that out every single, you know, May, reminding us, here comes June 29th. The International Global Day of Martyrdom, it's because in the historical church, June 29th celebrated, it was the feast of the martyrdom of Peter and Paul. And so we've kind of taken an ancient church practice and combined it with a modern global phenomenon. And of course, we on that day we pray for the suffering church. We embrace suffering as part of our vocation in Christ. We rejoice in Jesus, the first martyr, who let us know and reminded us that, you know, death does not have the final say. And so I went to the book of Revelation, and there's this phrase, a key phrase in the book of Revelation called the testimony of Jesus. We see it right away in chapter 1. And actually, the book of Revelation is dominated by the theme of martyrdom. It's dominated by martyrdom language. Keep in mind, the Greek word for witness is martyr. Okay, it did not have the same technical sense that we give it. A martyr is someone who lays down his or her life for Jesus and for the sake of the gospel. But it became that. The book of Revelation kind of, when it was delivered, first of all to John, and then John in turn delivered it to the churches, this was in the probably one of the high points of persecution by Christians in the first century. This was the book coincides with a time under the reign of Nero. Some say it's under the reign of Domitian, which is a little bit later. There's diverse understandings of the date. But if it was under either of those, both of those were times of persecution, times where martyrdom was taking on more than just being a witness. The original term, being a witness, was just bearing witness to something, saying, this is what I saw, this is what's true, this is what's really happened. Whether it was a witness in a court of law or a witness to the legality of a will, or a witness that would come into a city and announce that the king was coming. But it began to take more of a, obviously, a technical terminology. So when we see the word witness in the book of Revelation, it's martyr, martyr in the Greek. When we see the word the testimony of Jesus, it's the martyria of Jesus. It's Jesus bearing witness, Jesus testifying. And when we see the verb to bear witness, or when we see the verb to bear witness, it's martyreo. So the book is literally punctuated with this terminology. The book itself begins like this, Revelation 1, verse 1, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. I always remind the church that the book of Revelation isn't an unveiling of the last days. It's an unveiling of Jesus. It's Jesus standing as the slaughtered lamb in the midst of heaven. And actually, he stands on the throne. It shows that this slaughtered lamb has the authority over the cosmos, over the universe, because we know he's the slaughtered but raised from the dead lamb. His life triumphs over death. His testimony is borne witness to by God the Father and God the Spirit in raising him from the dead. We understand this. Jesus is being unveiled, and John strategically receives this prophecy at a time when the church is suffering. It's suffering greatly. It's suffering more significantly than it has at any time in its first century history. And see, that's what the unveiling of Jesus is. It's a reminder that Jesus is not only with us in trial, with us in tribulation, with us in very difficult times, with us in times of suffering and affliction and confusion and persecution. It's not only a reminder that he's with us, but he unveils himself to us
in a special way, that we might see him in a way we've never seen him when we most need to see him. And third, it also lets us know is, when does Jesus really get unveiled to us in the midst of suffering? Because he's there to strengthen his people. He's there to strengthen his church. So Revelation 1:1, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his bondservants, it's given to Jesus. Jesus is unveiled, and he's unveiled as a high priest. He's unveiled as a king. He's unveiled as the Messiah. He's unveiled in all of his various titles and functions and works throughout this book. But he's unveiled to show something to his bondservants. We come to Jesus, and I think what kind of Pastor Rob was getting at when he was doing that kind of prophetic exhortation at the end of worship is reminding us, he's reminding us that, yes, we're Christians, and yes, God comes to bless us and take care of us and meet our needs, but we're disciples, we're servants, we're bondservants of Jesus. And part of the celebration is that he reveals himself to us that we might serve him, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And as I mentioned, and I've mentioned before, I don't believe Jesus is sending the message by an angel. I believe Jesus is the angel. See, Jesus is the Father's messenger. In the Old Testament, his title was the angel of the Lord, which means he's God's messenger, and the Lord sends him to communicate grace, truth, power, encouragement to God's people. Jesus is the angel, and Jesus brings this revelation to his servant John, and then we get it right at the start. John, who bore witness to the Word of God, if he bore witness to the Word of God, there's the verb, martyreo, he bore witness to the Word of God, and he bore witness to the martyria of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus. And so what hits us right at the start is Jesus unveils himself to his servants that they might bear witness to the testimony of Jesus, that they might bear witness to what Jesus bore witness to right off the bat, and to all the things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Revelation of Jesus brings it to John. John is there to bear witness to the testimony of Jesus. He's there to bear witness to everything that he's going to see prophetically. And then this word is going to be delivered to the churches. And you get a blessing just from reading the book of Revelation. You get a blessing from hearing it, which means responding to it. And you get a blessing for keeping it, for walking in its reality. So this is powerful. And then it's John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and the language, again, being emphasized, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Jesus Christ, he is unveiled, he's the angel of the Lord, but he is first named in this book, in this prophecy, as the faithful martyr, the one who bore witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. As a faithful witness, Jesus brings the testimony of Jesus. Hear that again. As the faithful witness, Jesus brings the testimony of Jesus. Testimony of Jesus can mean we are bearing witness to Jesus, or it can mean we are bearing witness to the witness that Jesus himself made. See, Jesus, the testimony of Jesus, because of his life, because of his being faithful to God's call, because of his demonstrating what it means to be a martyr, he has something now called the testimony of Jesus. And Jesus is giving us the testimony of Jesus. See, it's not just that we are going to testify to Jesus. He's giving us the testimony of Jesus. And that testimony then becomes part of us. It flows through us. It empowers us. It shapes us. It forms us. This is what the process of discipleship looks like. Discipleship, yes, it is teaching. Yes, it is training. Yes, it is modeling. But discipleship is also impartation. It's Jesus imparting who he is and what he did and what he does unto us, so that who he is and what he's done becomes part of who we are. It immerses us. We become immersed in the testimony of Jesus. And because the testimony of Jesus is given to us as a gift, is imparted to us, is placed as a seed in the soil of our hearts, then we bear witness to the Word of God and we walk in the testimony of Jesus. And the testimony of Jesus, to walk in it, is there is this celebration of martyrdom in the book of Revelation. Before I go forward with just a few examples, I want to go to John 18 by way of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul is exhorting Timothy. You know, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus are Paul's last epistles. You know what Paul's doing when he's writing these? He's in prison waiting to be martyred. Okay? Again, martyrdom is a big part of New Testament. And he's exhorting Timothy, you know, and he's talking to him about money, and he's talking to him about greed, and he's talking to him about false doctrine. He's talking about all of these things. But in 1 Timothy 6:11, we pick this up, and he says, "But you," Paul writing to his spiritual son Timothy, "but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." All of these fruits of the Spirit he's to pursue. I'm looking here. The Greek word to pursue means to run after something and get a hold of it. And it's like zealously pursue something, catch up to it, and embrace it for yourself. And then he says, fight the good fight of faith. Okay, spiritual warfare comes into the picture, just as it's there in the book of Revelation. And more than likely, 1 Timothy and the book of Revelation all come from about the same time period at the end of the New Testament writings, toward late, middle, or early end of the first century. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Following Jesus is pursuing the fruits of the Spirit. Being involved in spiritual warfare, lay hold on eternal life. See, this is the one thing that, and I don't know that I really do an adequate job with this. I know there are some pastors that do, and I really want to emulate them, but eternal life, testimony of Jesus, unveiling of Jesus, these are things that we're to possess. They're not states of mind or states of being that we're to attain to. They're things we're to possess. You know, that's why our righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. It isn't like become righteous and look like Jesus. That's what righteousness is. No, righteousness is Jesus is our righteousness, and he gives it to us. We need to receive it. We need to take it into ourselves. We need to let it become part of us. Just like, I mean, that's why the Lord's Supper is so significant. Eat my body and drink my blood. You know, eat my testimony. Drink eternal life. Devour righteousness. It's a thing that belongs to Jesus that he shares with us, and we internalize it. I don't do a good enough job with that. Amen. The church is legalistic when it lays all these New Testament promises to us. Do you understand the primary vehicle? And all of scriptures, I'm doing this wild, it's another wild Pastor Oz study. I'm doing a wild study on typology. That the Old Testament foreshadows things in the New Testament. Okay? In fact, this study I'm doing is so wild, I'm coming to a couple conclusions about typology, is that typology is one of the main theological aspects of language in the entire scripture. By typology, Adam, one man, bringing sin to the whole human race, this is Romans 5, is a foreshadowing. If one man can bring sin, then it's a foreshadowing that Jesus is going to come and one man is going to undo the effects of sin and going to bring righteousness. That's what typology is. Adam symbolizes something. The whole human race it has this solidarity in Adam, and what Adam was, we became. Well, guess what? Good news. There's one man who's going to come, and all those who are in solidarity with him, one man is going to do the opposite. Everything he is and he was, we're going to be in him. That's righteousness. That's typology. You see the picture of Noah's flood destroying the earth in the Old Testament. Well, when the writers of the New Testament pick up on Noah's flood, they talk about water baptism. Just as the waters come and undo away everything in the earth that was against God, it's a foreshadowing that, well, when Jesus comes, he's going to baptize us, and we're going to go down in the waters, and it's going to destroy everything that's against God too, except we're going to come up out of the waters. See, the flood that's typological. It symbolizes something, and it always symbolizes something that Jesus did. It doesn't symbolize something that we do. It symbolizes something that Jesus did. And then, boy, you go into the whole thing about the tabernacle and the temple and the outer court and the inner court and the Holy of Holies. Well, that pictures something, too. God's presence is there in the Holy of Holies, and the high priest goes in there once a year and obtains atonement to cleanse God's people that they might serve him and minister to him. Well, guess what Jesus did? Jesus rent the veil. Jesus became the high priest. He rent the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the most holy place, from the rest of the people. He ripped it open and said, everybody come on in and I will purify you so that you might serve me and minister to me. The sanctuary is a type. Now this wild teaching is also bringing me to the place. It's helped me to understand prophecy in the book of Revelation better, because I'm starting to go beyond just scripture is all in these patterns, these patterns that foreshadow that Jesus is going to take care of all the business that the entire old covenant said was our job to do, was human beings' job to attain to this righteousness. Jesus comes and takes care of it all. And I'm starting to understand that God thinks in types. God looks and he sees patterns at work. He sees patterns at work. But there's a chief pattern, a central pattern, a significant pattern called Jesus. and who he is and what he's done that God looks for and looks for it to be implemented, unveiled, and imparted to us as we not just when we start the journey with Christ, but as we continue with Christ. But here's the thing about typology. Typology is based on the language of promise and fulfillment. You can look at the entire Old Covenant then as God's promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This sums up everything in Scripture. God promises and God fulfills. And we are recipients of the promise, and through faith, we are recipients of the fulfillment. We don't have a whole lot to do with the rest of it. It's what God promises, what God fulfills, has fulfilled, is fulfilling, and will fulfill, because we still live in, you know, we still live in human time, okay? God doesn't live in human time. Remember the Daisy Mitchell, the famous Daisy Mitchell question. We're studying the new heavens and the new earth in the book of Revelation. She raises her hand. When are the new heavens and the new earth going to take place? I said, we're in them. We're in the new heavens and the new earth. But wait a second. Well, Jesus has to come back yet, doesn't he? And Jesus has to do this and this has. I said, yeah, but this is what, how you really, this is how prophecy encourages you. God tells you what's going to happen and you live now as if that's true. You live now as if everything God says is true. See, there was this martyrdom. The reason martyrdom was celebrated in the early church was they understood where everything was headed, and they just lived their lives out every minute as if where everything is headed, well, that's where it's headed. It's true now. I might as well live as if it's true now. And see, that's the language of promise and fulfillment. Now, he continues to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you are also called. And then here's the key, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And so, you know, like Tom, just being a Bible geek, I'm like, well, what is the what does he mean? Confess the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And as is always wise, keep reading the verses and you'll find out why. Okay. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things. This is a God who has promised, I've come to give them life and life more abundantly. Can we live as if that's true? I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Jesus the Messiah who bore witness, there's that martyr language, it's martyreo again in the Greek, who bore witness to the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Oh, okay, so that's the good confession. What's the good confession before Pontius Pilate? I said we were heading into John 18 by way of 1 Timothy 6, so go to John 18. John 18, 28, Jesus is on trial for his life before the Sanhedrin. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium. This is the leadership of the Jewish nation. And it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. This is the conflict between John's rendition of the Last Supper and the last days of Jesus and the synoptics, because Jesus ate the Passover meal before he went into trial in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But here it says they're still waiting to eat the Passover. And of course, one way of reconciling, and I'm not trying to reconcile it for you, but it's a good study if you want to do it, is that Jesus actually celebrated the Lord's Supper the evening before the Passover. He was instituting a new Passover. He was the new Moses. But what's interesting about this is they're about to execute God's son, and they're worried about being defiled going into visit the Romans. Well, we can crucify the Messiah, but boy, we can't go into the Praetorium because that's where a Gentile is and we might get unclean. See how religion is? That's just how religion is. It majors in the minors. That's what legalism is all about. And I'm not here trying to knock people for legalism. I've got enough legalism inside of me that Jesus is still dealing with all the time. I'm speaking to myself. It's like, why am I so upset? Think about things that really, really, really upset you and ask yourself, are you just being upset like going into a place where you're going to get unclean, and maybe what you're doing with your life is re-crucifying the Son of God? Well, I know I'm going too far here, but I'm just trying to make a point here. Let's get free from legalism. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation you bring against this man?" Now remember, they want the Romans to execute Jesus because, you know, Pilate has the authority of Caesar, and they want him to execute Jesus. They don't want to be the ones to execute him, even though they're the ones who are pushing for this. And Pilate comes out and says, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." There was a real tenuous relationship between Pilate, the emperor of Rome, the representative of the emperor of Rome, and the Jewish leadership. They both had power. They both had political power, but they had these hostilities and toward each other. You know, I like to say, well, it's like the Democrats and the Republicans here, you know, fighting with each other. And notice, Pilate's getting snarky with them, and they're getting snarky with Jesus. All of this in the midst of God's Son. God's Son. The one who is going to fulfill all the promises of the old covenant. And they're getting snarky with each other. And that is that's a paid political comment by me. We have to be careful about getting caught up in a politics and being snarky with each other while the Son of God is in our midst. Let's see Jesus first and foremost. And Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Now see, now they just revealed their plans to Pilate. Pilate knows what's going on here. "That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Then Pilate entered the Praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Now Pilate's being snarky with Jesus. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, there's that word, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from this place." It doesn't originate in this sphere of reality. So I don't have to take up arms to defend my kingdom. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Now keep in mind you have the Sadducees, you have Rome here, and they all have conceptions of power. The Sanhedrin hold power, political power in Israel. Pilate represents the political power of Rome. Now, one, the Sanhedrin utilized their power. They were wealthy elites, and their role in keeping themselves in power was to benefit themselves. So there's a flawed understanding of power. Power is not to benefit yourself and your tribe. Okay? So Jesus is going to make a statement here. You're darn right I am a king. But not my understanding of kingship is not like this side of the argument, and it's not like that side. Your side, Pilate, is Rome has their understanding of king and power is having control and domination over people and controlling people for their quote-unquote own good, which is really for the good of the empire. Jesus said, he answered, yes, you say correctly, I am a king. But you see, my understanding of power is not, it's radically different from the Sanhedrin, and it's radically different from Rome. He says, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, and here is what Jesus sees as the source of power, and what power is to be utilized, to bear witness to the truth. Martyreo. He's using the martyr language. Power is for me to bear witness to the truth. And we know that his bearing witness to the truth, he's going to end up crucified on the cross. And it's bearing witness to the truth is that I'm going to be crucified to release the promises of God. I'm going to be crucified to release the blessings of God. I'm going to be crucified to release God's grace. I'm going to be crucified to serve people, to bless people, to have people loose from their sins, to have people healed. That's the reality of power. And bearing witness to the truth has to do with exactly that. Now, do you understand the difference between sympathy and empathy? They're both necessary characteristics, all right? They're actually, sympathy and empathy are direct transliterations of Greek words. Sympathy is sum pathos. Empathy is em pathos. Jesus has sympathy for us. Jesus has empathy for us. There's a difference. Pathos is the Greek word for suffering. Sympathy, sum, means with. Sympathy is I suffer with people. I recognize, and this is what Jesus did for us. He suffered with us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. The Word became flesh, as the message says, and moved into our neighborhood. See, he sympathizes. He suffers with us. But empathos means to suffer for someone else. Suffering with someone else is I'm standing there with you and I'm holding your hand and I'm gonna be in solidarity with you. But empathos means to suffer in or to suffer for. You step into someone else's shoes and you take their suffering upon yourself and relieve them from suffering. See, this is what it means to be a martyr. Empathos is what it means to be a martyr. We bear witness to the truth. Jesus says, power is there for me to suffer and release healing and release grace and release forgiveness and give people access to the blessings of God. Everybody. I mean, who wasn't covered when he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I mean, he was covering the Sanhedrin. He was covering Rome. He was covering everyone. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And you know what he's doing there? It's an evangelistic outreach to Pilate. Jesus is giving Pilate a chance to say, really? Everyone who hears your voice is of the truth. Talk to me, Jesus. Pilate gets snarky again. He rejects the offer of the gospel. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. But we know that both sides conspired to get, both sides of the political argument conspired together to get Jesus crucified. And religion came together with empire, and they both ended up. But you see, this is why we celebrate martyrdom. See, this is the testimony of Jesus that Jesus wants to impart to us, that we bear witness to the truth. We understand the power that God has given us. We understand how it works. We understand what it's for, and we allow it to be manifested through us. This is what John is talking about in the book of Revelation. Go back to Revelation and we'll close. Verse 2 again of Revelation 1. John bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He isn't bearing witness to Jesus. He's bearing witness to the testimony of Jesus. He's saying, yeah, I understand the source of power, the source of prophetic power, the source of apostolic power is to bear witness to the truth. Sympathy, empathy, and releasing the blessings of God to all people to whom the Lord sends us. So John continues in verse 9 of chapter 1. Now, John is on Patmos, which is considered a penal colony. As church tradition tells us, all the apostles were martyred except for John. And it's a story from church history. It's a tradition. We don't know whether it's true or not. More than likely, what's true is that he was in a penal colony, and he tells us why he was in a penal colony. But the story behind it is interesting. They tried to execute John, and what they did was they put him into a cauldron of boiling water, which is, again, one of the ways people get executed, one of those nice, humane ways of executing people. And they put him in there, and it was like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. It was like, I don't know, we put him in, but he's not dead. There's not even any marks on him. Oh, well, send him to Patmos. He's in exile. Other interesting story, tradition. I since we're talking about tradition, Pilate. Now, you do know, it is stated in the Gospels that when Pilate was going to execute Jesus, his wife got all upset. Don't do this. This guy's a righteous man. And there's a kind of a inkling there that Pilate's wife might have heard the voice of Jesus as the voice of truth. In fact, church history says that Pilate's wife converted, and you know there is the Acts of Pilate, it's an apocryphal book, that says Pilate, at the end of his life, was converted. I don't know whether they're true or not. I think the one about his wife has some potential biblical credence. But anyways, which means to say sometimes the word of God, it doesn't take effect right away, does it? You get snarky, but then the word kind of hangs over your head, and the fear of the Lord and the spirit of repentance and the anti-snarky antidote comes to you, and you repent. Well, I don't know whether it's true for Pilate, but it's true for a lot of people. It's true for a lot of people. My wife's at home watching on Zoom, so I'll remind her that for a year when we were dating, I had come to the Lord, and she resisted the Lord for a year, right? But she came. See, the Lord got it. And boy, I could tell some stories about some of the things my wife said, and they're hilarious. And she laughs about them now too. Her kind of arguments. I'm telling on you, Jan, you're not here. I know I'm a dead man when I get home, but I came home the night that I had an encounter with Jesus. I had a powerful supernatural encounter. I saw Jesus. My leg was healed. I just had surgery. I was on crutches. My leg was healed. And I mean, I'm 18 years old. You know, my wife is, I think she was 18 too. We're only a few months apart, and we'd been dating from high school. And I called her up, and I was so excited. And I told her I gave my heart to Jesus, and all this. mind you, 18-year-old high school students, and her first remark was, what are you talking about? They just want your money. Until she realized, we don't have any money. What money do they want? What 18-year-old high school student back then in 1970 had money? Well, at any rate, enough. I'm going to bury myself here. Chapter Revelation 1:9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance of Jesus Christ. Notice three things that come together. That image. Kingdom comes together with tribulation, affliction, suffering, God's kingdom. These three things always come together where the kingdom is really being established. There's going to be opposition, spiritual warfare, tribulation, affliction, and perseverance is the third thing. And we need to have perseverance in light of the tribulation to establish God's kingdom. I was on the island that's called Patmos, and why was he there? For the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. You see, central theme here. I'm suffering, and that this is martyrdom. Martyrdom doesn't necessarily mean you are actually executed for your faith in the Lord, but it means you're going to suffer for your faith in the Lord. And when you stand for the truth in the midst of that suffering, you're bearing witness to Jesus. It's the testimony of Jesus that is being manifested in you. And of course, he goes on and he sees Jesus. He hears a voice behind him like a loud trumpet. Verse 11, I'm Alpha and Omega, first and last. He commissions them to bring this word to the seven churches. He turns to see the voice, and having turned, he sees the lampstands, which he says represents the church. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, this is the menorah. The menorah, you know what the menorah is? It's the seven-branched symbol lit by the Jews. And it was there in the holy place. But keep in mind, it's a tree. The menorah represents a tree. It represents the tree of life. It represents access once again into the garden. See, promises. You'll partake of the tree of life, fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus stands in the midst of the menorah. He's functioning as a high priest. It's a tree that has fire on it, light and life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Lord's life is what enlightens us. The real source, when we talk about, Lord, I need a revelation, you know what you need? You need a manifestation of the life of Jesus. You need to eat the life of Jesus. You need to receive the life of Jesus. You need to recognize that all promises have been fulfilled in Jesus. And in the midst of seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. He's the Son of Man, but this is high priestly dress. It's Jesus the high priest. And we know, we don't have time for all the details, but you know, John falls at his feet as dead. And remember what I've always said about this. This is John the Apostle. He lived with Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He saw Jesus die. He saw Jesus raised from the dead. He saw Jesus ascend to heaven. He saw Jesus send the Holy Spirit. He saw Jesus moving in the church in incredible signs and wonders. Well, what is there to know about Jesus? You know everything about Jesus. But when he sees this Jesus, he falls at his feet as dead. Why? Because it doesn't matter who you are, how long you've been with the Lord, what you've seen of the Lord, there's always more of Jesus. And see, brethren, this is what we're looking. Look, Pastor Oz, simple counsel. You got a problem? Okay, spend an hour telling me your problem. Here's my answer. You need to see more of Jesus. Go pray for that. Next. Okay, you want to talk for, well, I got 45 minutes. You talk for 44 minutes, and then I'll give you the answer. You need to see more of Jesus. Pray for Jesus to be unveiled. Next. It's so simple, brethren. He's the fulfillment. But he touches them. don't be afraid, I'm the first and the last. Verse 18, I'm he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. So on and so forth. Just a couple references to martyrdom, and we'll finish. What time do we have here? Okay, a couple minutes. Go with me to Revelation 6. Revelation 6, the Lamb stands in heaven. The slaughtered Lamb stands. They bring this scroll that's sealed with seven seals. I've shared this before. That's a legal document. It's a will, okay? It was a will was sealed officially. The will was made. It was witnessed. It was sealed. And then after the person who made the will died, the seals were broken. That was so that nothing could be tampered with. John understands this. He sees this scroll in heaven. He's in heaven, and they're celebrating God, and they're celebrating the Lamb, and they're celebrating every tribe, tongue, race, people, nation. Everybody's up there celebrating the Lamb. And then this document is brought forth, and they're saying, "We got it. Who's worthy to loose the scroll?" See, and John understands, oh, wait a second. This is a legal document. This is inheritance. This is the church's inheritance. This is old covenant promises being fulfilled. And if the seals are broken, the church gets its inheritance. And no one is worthy to open. And John weeps. See, we have some solemnity in our Lord's Supper. You know, you weep. But then the Lamb comes and he breaks the document. So what the seven seals is about is releasing the inheritance of God's people. Promises being fulfilled in the midst of what? All the tribulation and suffering that's going on in the book of Revelation. Well, one of the seals is very interesting. The fifth seal, Revelation 6, 9. He opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar, that's Jesus, the Lamb opens the seal. These are things that must transpire, or things that do transpire when the church is receiving her inheritance. And again, there's a lot of bad things going on here, you know, death and famine and plague and all that. But guess what? That when death, famine, and plague takes place in our lives, in the body of Christ, in the world, that's when the Lord releases inheritance to us. See, encouragement. This is why we celebrate. This is why it's good news. Whatever bad news we've gotten in these last years, and if the bad news gets worse, don't worry about it. Inheritance is coming. The Lord is showing you the patterns. This is how God looks down at human history. Oh, plague and famine and racial strife and political division and nations warring and fighting and prices soaring and famine and exile and demons being released. Guess what? The Lord says, pattern. I see the pattern. It's time to release inheritance for my church. 6:9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. Now these are literal martyrs. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood, until you vindicate our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were completed. That's incredible stuff, guys. We're insulated in America, but we have brothers and sisters, their souls are under the altar, who have perished. And what they're saying is, this is all part and parcel of how the church receives her inheritance. Now, I mean, I've been predicting persecution in America for all my Christian life. And people say, oh, here he goes again. Why is he so happy about that? I'm not happy about that. I understand that it's part and parcel of the church receiving her inheritance. So if it happens here, brethren, we're called to bear witness to the truth. We're called to bear witness. Now, we pray that it won't happen, and we pray for God to move righteously. But you know what? God does what God wants to do. What's your understanding of the sovereignty of God, Oz? God does what he wants to do. That's my understanding of the sovereignty. It's no more complicated, no more difficult than that. He does what he wants to do. But keep in mind, martyrdom, bearing witness to the truth, even if it really does cost you your life, is how, or at least the circumstances within which the inheritance is released. Two more verses, and I'm going to quit. Revelation 12. You know what happens in Revelation 12. The devil gets cast out of heaven. Jesus is born. Book of Revelation 12 talks about the woman with child. That's God's people, God's covenant people, Israel, / the church. The child is born. The child is caught up into heaven. It's kind of like John does a quick jump from the incarnation to the ascension. He's already talked about the death of Jesus. Jesus, he doesn't have to develop the death of Jesus. He wants to develop the ascension of Jesus. Jesus ascends to the throne in heaven. The devil's up there. He throws the devil out of heaven. The devil's down on earth, and the devil's stinking, rotten, mad at everybody. He's stinking, rotten, mad at the disciples of Jesus. But when he gets cast down to the earth, 12:10 says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now, salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Messiah have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb.'" It's his blood. It's what he's done. It's promise fulfillment, his blood. And we rejoice that we have received the fulfillment of the promises from him. And because of that blood, spiritual warfare is effective. The power of the devil is broken. And they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Their martyria. Their testimony. And what's the testimony? It's bearing witness to the truth, brethren. It's standing for the truth of the gospel. It's standing for the truth that's in Jesus. It's standing for in him you are complete, who is the head of all power and principality. And then the third thing, it's real martyrdom. And they did not love their lives to death. The devil tries to turn you inward. He tries to get you to fear. He tries to get you to fear for your life, to fear for yourself, to fear for your well-being. But when we say, "But wait a second, I got to bear witness to the truth. I don't have time for all this fear. I've got to bear witness to the truth." That's the power of spiritual warfare. Blood of the Lamb, bearing witness to the truth, and not loving our lives to death. Last thing, Revelation 20. Do you think in 1 minute I'm going to resolve the millennium for you? You think I can tell everybody what the millennium is in 1 minute? No, I'm not, and I don't plan to. The thousand-year reign, I'm not getting into that theology right now. But here's one of these, and it's funny, because this is one of these nerd, Bible nerd facts that jumped right out to me when I was reading and studying and reading. Is it premillennialism? Is it amillennialism? Is it dispensationalism? Is it postmillennialism? And people are like, "I don't even know what half those things are." That's okay. And I read this, and then there's this thousand-year reign that comes after, you know, the beast is destroyed and the false prophet, and they're cast into the lake of fire, and Satan is bound. And here's my final nerd fact. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them." And I said, "Well, who are the they? Who's sitting on thrones?" Throne speaks of authority. Whoever's sitting on this throne has divine authority. And I want to see who has the authority. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and the souls of those who had been beheaded on account of the testimony of Jesus and on account of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast nor his image, nor did they receive the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life, and they ruled and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Who has divine authority? This is all I'm going to say about the millennium. Those who bear witness to Jesus. That's, it's not what is the millennium, it's who gets to rule and reign in the millennium. In other words, what is the real source of spiritual power? Now, this is probably a poor example of a really complicated phenomenon. But we celebrate bearing witness to Jesus, because it is in that celebrating of bearing witness to Jesus that not only do we walk in the fulfilled promises of the Lord, but we have a chance to impart the blessings to other people. Stick with the testimony of Jesus. Stick with the unveiling of Jesus. Stick with a real understanding of power. God will give you power to be a blessing to others. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. I pray for everyone here, Lord, an unveiling of Jesus Christ. Let there be a fresh, powerful, significant unveiling of Jesus Christ in the lives that are seated here now, Lord. Today, Lord. Tonight, Lord. As we make our way through our own Patmos. When I was speaking to Pastor John, I said, well, John, you're in Patmos in the hospital, so I think Jesus needs to appear to you. Appear to John, Lord. But we all have our own Patmos, Lord. We all have our own circumstances, our difficulties. We're trying to minister. We're trying to follow Jesus, but we're on Patmos, Lord. We're in exile. So, Lord, unveil Jesus and impart the testimony of Jesus to us. And Lord, as we increase in inheritance-based power in this hour, because Lord, all this junk that's going on is not going to have the final say. You're going to have the final say. And so we know an anointing is coming. We know power is coming, Lord. We know that we're going to consume the testimony of Jesus, Lord. May we remember what that impartation is for. It's to bring blessing. It's to bring healing. It's to bring encouragement. It's to bring discipleship, Lord God. It's not to consolidate for ourselves, and it's not to control other people, Lord. It's free from those kind of human realm distortions, Lord. It's coming, Lord. And it's coming, Lord, because the sorrow that we are experiencing in this hour, Lord, it's a sorrow for others, Lord. It's a sorrow for the suffering we see. It's a sorrow for the blindness we see, Lord. It's a sorrow for the deception that's going on, Lord. And we are saying, Lord, release your anointing, your power in us, Lord, so that we can, Lord, bear witness to Jesus, Lord. And release the blessings of God, Lord. We want to see blind eyes healed, Lord. And I mean people who don't see the gospel, Lord, and are trusting in everything else or are just living in fear. We want to see them released. We want to see people healed, Lord. We want to see people delivered, Lord. We want to see people empowered to live out the gospel. We want to see people overcome him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, for we love not our lives unto death, Lord. It's coming, Lord. May we stand, Lord, in empathy. May we stand in sympathy. May we suffer with and suffer for and just, Lord, live, Lord, as if the millennium is already today, Lord. Live as if the new heavens and the new earth are already true today, Lord. We want to rule and reign with Christ for the things that Jesus wants to release in the earth. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brethren. Sorry I went overboard as I usually do, but God bless you. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. And be blessed and expect an anointing coming. In Jesus' name, amen.